I'd like to open your Bibles with me in the book of Galatians and the chapter 1. Normally when I prepare messages to deliver on the Lord's Day or during the week, I like to have a little bit more substance in the notes that I'm using. But tonight I'm going to do it a little bit differently. I'm not going to preach without notes entirely, because I think that's a dangerous thing. Always remember what we were told in the homiletics class in our college. The man said to us, don't get into the pulpit unless you've done work before you get into the pulpit. It doesn't matter how many notes you take with you or how few notes you take with you. Make sure you've done the work beforehand. And never plead the promise, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. Because he said, if you don't do the work and you plead that promise, God will fill your mouth, but he'll fill it with air. And that, I think, is a very practical word of advice. So we're going to do things a little bit differently. And I want to bring this message this afternoon with a briefer introduction than normal. And I trust and I believe that the Holy Spirit will help me. And I hope that the Holy Spirit will help you understand his precious word today. The thing is that by the grace of God, you can understand it. And another thing is this, that if you don't understand it, and worse than that, if you don't believe it, then coming here, should I say it, is pointless. What have you gained if you're not going to believe the word that is preached? The Bible says that the word that they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. It says again, hear and your soul shall live. And that's our prayer for this afternoon, that as we preach Christ, you'll hear. And if your soul has never lived, then for the first time, it will begin to live today. Our text is Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And that, in a word, is the gospel. Redeeming love, such as is described here, is to the saints on earth and to the saints in heaven the greatest thing. There are other truths that thrill our hearts, but none so much as the dying love of Jesus Christ. And of course, for those that know and love him and who have experienced the power of that love in salvation, this is a favorite topic of conversation. This is a favorite truth for the Christian's meditation. There is nothing in this world, nothing that interests us so much, nothing that cheers the Christian soul so much, than this truth that Christ gave himself for him. Jesus Christ is the Christian's best friend. The love of Jesus Christ is a love beyond parallel. His gifts, his graces, his gospel is incomparably rich. And it's that gospel which we're preaching this afternoon. There is only one gospel. Only one good news that God gave. Not 100 different gospels, or many different gospels, but only one gospel. Two things which you should always remember, and it's this, that there is only one God, and because there is only one God, there is only one gospel. You'll notice before we come to our text that Paul throughout this chapter is contending for the uniqueness and the divinity of this gospel. And he tells us
For instance, in verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed unto another gospel. The word there is not another of the same kind, it's another of a different kind, a counterfeit. Of course there are many counterfeits of the gospel. Things that sound like good news, but when examined under the spotlight of the infallible book, are sound to be bad news. Other gospels, he says, to the Corinthians he writes of another spirit, a counterfeit spirit, another gospel and another Jesus. But when we boils down to it all, there is only one true gospel, one true Christ, and one way of salvation. And this matter, folks, is so serious that Paul says that if any preach any other gospel, verse 9, even verse 8, even if it is an angel from heaven or an apostle, doesn't make a difference. Any other gospel preached, then it's not to be received, and the man that delivers it is a man who is cursed. So this is a happy message, but it's also a very serious message that we've got to preach this afternoon. I want you to notice as you look at our text that there are three chief characteristics of the gospel described there. And the first is, of course, our Savior's matchless person. Our Savior's matchless person. Paul says, he gave himself. Who is he talking about exactly? And the answer is very easy to find, because verse 3 says, grace be to you from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself. So the matchless person around which the gospel centered is none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that full title and name of his brings out to us today something of the matchlessness of his person. It speaks of the greatness of his deity. It speaks of the days of his humiliation. It speaks about his total dedication, his total consecration to the office and the business of saving men. And we're going to look at those names of Jesus one by one, and we'll discover that in each of them the matchlessness of his character and his person shines forth. First of all, this one who gave himself is none other than our Lord. And that word in the original is the word kurios, which means the owner, and describes authority and lordship that arises from ownership. At first in the New Testament, when this appears, it was merely a respectful manner of dress, equivalent to the word sir in our English language. And yet before the New Testament is finished, before it closes, this title has come to possess all the weight of deity. It's used in the New Testament, meaning owner, our Lord, our Master. And like Jesus Christ, this designation has been given him, or was given to him at his birth. Do you remember when the sweet strains of the angel voices were heard over Judea and over the shepherds at Bethlehem when they heard the angels sing? Unto you is born, they said, this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Then again, that name is emphasized at the beginning of his public ministry. John the Baptist is called to preach in preparation for the Savior's first advent, to preach to a nation as Christ comes on his mission of mercy. Prepare ye the way of the Lord and make straight his paths. The name Lord is recognized by Peter. It speaks of the great holiness of Jesus. And when Peter was given in his conscience a sense of his own unworthiness, he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.
Jesus says in Mark 2, verse 28, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He is shown to be the Lord not only of the redeemed, but in the Bible, the Lord of the entire world, the created world. The psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. The apostles preach in the day of Pentecost and in the days following, and their message is summed up in this, Acts 10, verse 36, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, for he is Lord of all. 1 Timothy, when Paul would impress his young friend with a sense of the glory of Christ, he says that this Christ, this Jesus whom I preach, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And when the cruel men at Calvary drove those spikes into the Savior's precious hands and feet, the Bible says that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. This is a name that's given to him, a name above every name, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We've gotten away from the Lordship of Christ in many ways. People think about him as a Savior, don't tend to think about him as a Lord. It's only half the gospel. Only half the gospel. Jesus is more than merely Savior. Jesus Christ is Lord. And the one who is Lord is the one who gave himself. Think of it. He who is the Lord of all. He who is the Lord of glory. He who is the Lord of creation. He who owns supreme and absolute sway over everything. He is the one who gave himself. But it's not just Jesus, or not just Lord, Jesus as Lord who's described here, but it's him as Jesus. The Lord Jesus gave himself. We're well acquainted with the meaning of the name Jesus. That's a name which is associated with our Lord and his humiliation. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, said the angel, for he shall save his people from their sins. Yes, he shall save them, but he shan't save them without suffering. He shan't save them without the cross. He shall not save them without deep agony of soul, without brokenness of body. This name Jesus tells of his humiliation. This is the appointed name for our Redeemer. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Not only the appointed name for his time, his sojourn upon earth, but it's also given again as the appointed name in the days of his glory. It is by this name of Jesus, that knees bow and the tongues confess before God the Father. It is by this name, Jesus, that speaks of his humiliation and his glory. It is by this name that the Son of God shall be worshipped forevermore. As you study the name Jesus, you'll discover that it's the name of Christ most frequently used in the gospel. But in early days, Jesus was a common name among the Jews of those times. As time went on, Jews refrained from using it for their sons because of its association with the crucified. Christians, of course, naturally won't use it for their children, but it's a name which thereby, in course of time, became absolutely unique. It is our Savior's name alone. No one but Christ is Lord. No one but Christ is Jesus. And for Jesus is the name of the God who became man. It declares his humanity as well as his humiliation, and it expresses everything that's contained within the wonderful Old Testament title Emmanuel. I shall call his name Jesus. And this was done, says Matthew, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. His name shall be Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. But this one who gave himself is not just Lord and Jesus. This one who gave himself for us is Christ. Jesus is the personal name of our Savior. Christ here is his official title. It means, literally, the Anointed One.
It's a term which gathers up all the Jewish expectation of the coming Redeemer, foreshadowed in so many Old Testament scriptures. And yet by the time he came, earthly expectations with regard to him had been practically obscured the spiritual. Many Jews were hoping for a political redeemer, a political savior, a political emancipator. They had such a carnal, such a worldly, such a wrong conception of the Messiahship of Christ. Yes, but he still remains Christ. And this Jesus is also Christ. He's declared to be the Christ in Matthew's genealogy. He is heralded by the angel who announced his advent again. He said, "Unto you is born a Savior which is Christ." A Savior which is Christ. It's a name which speaks of his Saviorhood. It's a name which speaks of his anointing, the one set apart by God, the only one set apart by God. Therefore, the only Redeemer of God's elect. He's set apart. He's not only set apart by the name Christ, he is seen to be the sovereign by the name Christ. You remember that when Herod gathered all the chief priests and scribes together, he demanded of them, the Bible says, where the Christ should be born. They have come saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" He says to the priests, "Where is the Christ born?" The title Christ, however, was never used by our Lord himself. But when the woman of Samaria said, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ," he claimed the name himself, and he said, "I that speak unto you am he. I that speak unto you am he." And today this wonderful name Christ is no longer a mere title. It has become a personal name for our Savior, and yet still contains within it all that Messiah means and is. In a word, the Christ has become Christ. Sometimes this name stands alone. Sometimes it's joined with the name Jesus. But as the New Testament revelation unfolds, and the realization of Christ's person and glory is more clearly apprehended, that other name is added to it. The name Lord is attached. And finally, we have that full and wonderful and glorious designation by which all Christians delight to call their Savior and worship and address him: our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. This Lord Jesus Christ is the object of every prophecy. This Lord Jesus Christ is the substance of every type and shadow. He is the subject of every Old Testament promise. And he's the only one qualified for human redemption. And he gave himself for that reason. And so we have the matchless person of the Savior. And then I want you to notice, secondly, we have the marvelous provision of the Savior. We know who he is because we've thought about his name, and his name tells us so much. But it's more than his name that's declared here. It is his mission that is declared here. He gave himself for our sins. That speaks of a provision that's personal. I want you never to think about Christ in some vague manner. Never think about Jesus in some vague manner. Because the provision of the gospel was personal. He gave himself. And that little personal pronoun himself describes true personality and describes the uniqueness of the personal work which he undertook in order that we might be delivered from our sins. In order that we might be delivered forever from that wrath which is to come. That's why this every word in this sentence is important. He gave himself.
It describes his true personality and the peculiar work which he did. You remember what Matthew 8:17 says? Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. John 4:2 says, Jesus himself baptized not. Luke 24:36, Jesus himself stood in the midst. John 6:6, he himself knew what he would do. My friend, our Lord Jesus Christ is a real and a living personality. Divine, yes, and real. A real God and a real Savior with real personality. Galatians 2:20 goes on to say, Jesus Christ gave himself for me. Ephesians 1:5 says, or 2:5 says, that he came to make in himself of twain one new man. Ephesians 5:2, he has given himself for us as an offering. Hebrews 1:3, when he had by himself purged our sins. Hebrews 9:14, he offered himself without spot to God. That brings in not only the personality of the offerer, but the totality of the offering. What more could Christ give than himself? And beyond himself as a gift, as an offering for sin, there is nothing more that needs to be done. Hebrews 12:3 says, he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. When the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews was describing the Savior's incarnation and purpose of that incarnation, he said this in chapter 2. He also himself likewise took part of the same. Now, I want you to think about those words carefully. They're describing the personality of our Savior. He also himself likewise took part of the same. What is it talking about? Well, in that same verse, Hebrews 2:14, the writer of that epistle was talking about the humanity that you and I have. He says there that the children are partakers of flesh and blood. That's our humanity. We are partakers of flesh and blood. We partake of our humanity because we inherit it from our parents. But the humanity of Christ, while it was real, it was at the same time not inherited, but assumed by him. And that humanity, that flesh and that blood, was a special creation of God the Holy Ghost. It was perfect, it was pure, it was spotless, it was incorruptible in every part. And that perfect humanity, that sinless humanity which Christ took, he didn't inherit, but he took it. It says here, Hebrews 2:14, he also himself took part of the same. Himself took part. Now that emphasizes many things, but it emphasizes this. It emphasizes that Christ had personality before he was incarnate in human flesh or in human form. Christ had personality. It says himself took part of the same. Now, himself could not have taken part of anything if he didn't have personality beforehand. So I don't want you to be confused here about our Savior's person. When our Lord became incarnate, he didn't get his personality from his incarnation. He had his personality already. He's not two persons in one body. He has two natures in one glorious person. He also himself, Christ has always been personal. Before he came, he was and still is the eternal Son of God. And this blessed person, this divine person, came into this world, took into union with his eternal deity, a perfect, stainless, sinless humanity, and he gave himself. He gave himself. At the cross, he broke his body. At the cross, he poured out his blood. Precious, precious blood of Jesus. Precious blood of Jesus. You know, when a person gives their blood, it's as though they gave themselves, isn't it? It's as though they gave themselves. The life of the flesh, says Leviticus, is in the blood. And in the precious blood of Christ, there was the life of incarnate deity. Think about it. When he gave himself by the shedding of his blood. What else is there about our incarnate Redeemer? Well, there's not only his blood, but there's his body. The Bible says that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And then he says of himself, or it said of him in Isaiah 53, that he shall see of the travail of his soul. His soul was made an offering for sin. You've got his body, you've got his soul, you've got his precious blood. And when he gave those things, he gave himself. This was a personal gift, it was a particular gift. He gave himself to all the privations and sorrows of human life. He took upon him, Philippians says, the form of a servant. He came into the world which he had created, but nevertheless which disowned him and abhorred him. He gave himself not only to privation and sorrow, he gave himself to obscurity and indigence. He's not born in a palace. He doesn't enter this world that he's made, but in a stable. He says, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He gave himself to that. He gave himself to scorn and infamy. He was denounced as a glutton. He was denounced as a traitor. He was denounced as a revolutionary. And he gave himself to that. He wasn't deserving, but he came to suffer that as he suffered for sinners. He came and gave himself to pain and anguish. What words are those that ring so loud and clear in the prophet's voice? He says, he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He gave himself to pain and anguish. Judas betrayed him, Peter denied him, the disciples fled from him. And in Gethsemane, his soul was exceeding sorrowful, the Bible says, even unto death. But he gave himself to that. He was not snatched as the unwilling victim of circumstance. He was not forced against his own will. But he said, as he knelt there in the darkness of the garden, thy will be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven. He gave himself. What a marvelous provision. It's a personal thing, it's a particular thing, but it's also a purposeful thing. Why did Christ give himself? Why such an enormous sacrifice? Why all the privation and sorrow? Why the obscurity and indigence? Why the pain and anguish? Why the shame of the cross? Well, here's the answer. He says, he gave himself for our sins. Never think about Christ and the cross apart from that. If you haven't yet understood this, then understand it now. If you haven't yet understood this, then I would suggest to you that you have not yet understood the gospel. Christ did not just give himself. He gave himself for our sins. And you'll never understand the gospel. And you'll never understand the cross. You'll never get into the meaning of Calvary unless you remember that. You'll never understand his life nor his death apart from this sentence. He gave himself for our sins. Now that brings us up against something. It brings us up against the fact, and it's not a very pleasant one, but it's a very true thing. It brings us up against the fact of our own sinnership. Some people think that sin is a chancy thing. Well, we can't help ourselves. There's no really such thing as sin. There are a few freaks amongst us. There are some people whose spirit is not quite, our mind is not quite properly developed in religion, but there's no really such thing as a sinner. It's an unfashionable thing to talk about. Most preachers don't talk about it. and as a result their congregations perish and go to a lost eternity. My friend, you'll never know the need of a remedy and a saviour unless you know what the remedy's for. And the remedy is not for the person that provides it. The remedy is for you and for me. We are sinners before God. Yes, I don't mean that you've all gone out and done the worst possible thing. That doesn't mean that every person here the world over is engaged all the time, indulging in all the social vices of the day. No, I don't mean that at all. I mean something far more serious than that. It's not just what we do. Whether our offences be great or small in our eyes, it's not what we are according to our own standard either. Because, you know, we don't really set the standard for ourselves, although we like to. God has set the standard. In fact, God has not just set the standard for our behaviour. God Almighty Himself is the standard. It's not how I measure up to others. It's not how I measure up to those who do things that I wouldn't do. It's how I measure up to the absolute holiness of Jesus. And when I see myself in that light, I have to say, like Job, I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. In light of His holiness, those apparently little insignificant acts of disobedience become enormous. They become huge. They become great. Any little sin is a great sin because it's committed against a holy and righteous God, be it ever so small, yet that God is ever so big. And yet, He comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to give Himself for our sins. We're sinners. We've disobeyed. We're defiled in our conscience because of it. How many people are defiled, not by social vice, but by something far worse, the sin of religious pride. There's no sin worse in God's book than that sin. Did you hear that? There's no sin worse in God's book than the sin of religious pride. Jesus said, publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before the scribes and Pharisees. What an amazing truth. It must have torn the heart out of those old religious hypocrites of his day. But my friend, it's true. Pride is the worst thing. Pride leads to every other thing that's wrong. It is the heart of all that's wrong about man. Self-righteousness is something that dominates. If there's any sin that man holds on to more than any other, it must be the sin of self-righteousness. But my Bible tells me this, that if I say I have no sin, I deceive myself, and the truth is not in me. My Bible tells me that a lifetime's works are not good in God's sight as a ground or foundation for forgiveness. It says that my righteousness is, what do you mean, everything I've ever done in religion? All my church attendance, all my praying, all my giving, all my singing, all my Bible reading, I mean it all. All my righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. That means there are no foundation, no ground upon which I can hope to be forgiven. But here's the good news. He gave Himself for my sins, to break sin's defilement, to deliver me from sin's domination, and to save me from the effects of sin, both in this world and in that which is to come. What a marvelous provision. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave Himself for our sins. One final thing I want you to see is we have a merciful plan. He gave Himself for our sins, and it goes on to say in verse 4, if you look at it again, it says that He might deliver us from this present evil world. This world in which we live, morally, is an evil one. Spiritually, it is corrupt. Every day and every year we're reading about new religions, the growth of false religion, a new sect, a new cult springing up here, there, everywhere, all putting themselves or militating against the true gospel of Christ. This is an evil world in which we live. And the word here is used in an ethical sense because the course and the current of this world's affairs is corrupted by disobedience and by rebellion against God's holy law. And yet, this is the purpose of the gospel, to save us out of that world. To save us out of that world. To save us from the spirit of that world. To save us from the condemnation of that world. To save us from the sin of that world. It's very interesting that when Paul speaks about the present evil world, he includes in it religion as well. Yes, religion is part of this present evil world. The word evil here means laboriousness or oppressiveness. And it's linked in our thinking tonight to the old ceremonial, Jewish ceremonial yoke, which those Judaizing preachers were seeking to impose on the Galatian Christians. There are many of them, they were saying, except you be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, except you do this and that and other, conform to our standards and the commandments of men, and except you add those to your gospel, you cannot be saved. And there are many people who are snared by this present evil world, who are labouring in oppressive religion. They're told by the church, do this, do that, do the other. And there are certain written standards set by certain religions, certain cults. If you don't conform to so many standards, so many rules, so many laws, so many practices, so many modes of behaviour, so many ways of going, well then, you can't be sure of heaven. And you know, the more a religion imposes upon a person, the less they become certain. You can never be sure that you've done enough to please a God that's holy. This is laboriousness. This is pain. This is oppressiveness. This is part of this present evil world. And Paul was a man who had been delivered out of that. Paul, an apostle, he says in verse 1, not of men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. How did Paul know that Christ was raised from the dead? Because he met him one day on the Damascus Road. And when he met him, Paul learned and was caused to abandon forever his old trust in the old religion that he had given himself so much to. He was delivered out of this present evil world. That is God's merciful purpose in giving us Christ. There are so many people today who need to understand this. You need to understand this as well. You need to understand God's purpose is to deliver you out of this present evil world. This world's not going to last forever, you know. This world is heading towards the climax of the age of grace. This world is not going to be here forever. What's more, you're not going to be here forever. And you need God's deliverance. And you need God's salvation and God's mercy. And for that, Christ is the appointed agent. He gave himself for our sins, it says, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Mark these last words, according to the will of God the Father. Christ is the Father's appointed agent to pardon your sins and to deliver you from the curse that's coming upon this evil world. Christ is a mediator, was the Father's servant. Whatever he did in the work of mediation for us was the appointment and was with the special approval of God the Father. The Son's sacrifice at Calvary as a sinner's substitute was the Father's pleasure. He gave himself to deliver us. This was the will of the Father, he says. And that brings us to a marvelous conclusion. It brings us to realize the wonderful condescension of the gospel, that through the atoning blood of Christ, God becomes the Father of every believer. He gave himself, it says, according to the will of the Father. Now that brings us to one final conclusion, and it's this. You can't be considered a child of God If you're seeking some other way of salvation outside that which is appointed by the will of the Father, are you seeking salvation in religion? Forget about it. Are you seeking salvation in good works? Forget about it. None of those were means appointed for your salvation. God the Father appointed Jesus. He died according to the Father's will to bring us by faith into his family. And think about it tonight. Think about his matchless person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about his marvelous provision. He gave himself for our sins. But think about his merciful purpose. He gave himself to deliver us from this present evil world. Don't just look at the cross and think it was an example of God's love. It was far more than that. Because as one writer put it, if Christ is not the substitute, he is nothing to the sinner. If Christ did not die as a sin bearer, he has died in vain. Let us never be deceived in this point, said an old Christian writer. Let us never be misled by those who, when they announce Christ as a deliverer, think that they have preached the gospel. If I throw a rope to a drowning man, I am a deliverer. But is Christ no more than that? If I cast myself into the sea and risk myself to save another, I am a deliverer. But is Christ no more? Did he only risk his life? The very essence, said the preacher one day, of Christ's deliverance is the substitution of himself for us, his life for our life. He did not come to risk his life. He came to die. He did not come to redeem us by a little loss, a little sacrifice, a little laboring, a little suffering. He came to redeem us to God by his blood. And if that's the only gospel, then that's the only way in which you can be saved. Nothing can for sin atone. This is the Father's will. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not the good that we have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Would to the Lord that you all might know it. Well, you can. You can know it now and here by simply calling on Jesus' name. Whosoever, says the Bible, shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. May God help you to call, and may God save you even for Jesus' sake.